This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we turn, as we often have done, over to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 63 this morning, taking a break from our series in the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning in the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Remember that the New Testament shows us Christ when he came. The Old Testament shows us Christ who would come. And so many of the things are about anticipating Christ, expecting him and waiting for him before he came. So to minds, it tends to be not as clear on the page of Scripture, but as we bring the preaching, its design is to show us Christ, and that by faith we might receive and love him all the more. Let's stand for, be seated first. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on what we consider this morning. Let's seek his face. O Lord our God, as we come to the Scripture, we're glad that you meet us here as we come to be taught of you. And when we come to the Old Testament, we're reminded that the people had not had Christ come and take human flesh and walk among them. And so they saw with difficulty. And yet as we, even believing on Christ who has come to the Old Testament, we tend to struggle to see him all the same by faith. And we pray that as your word is read and as it's preached, as we hear it, as we seek to lay it up in our hearts, Lord, that you would make Christ clear to us, that we might believe on him, celebrate his grace, and love him with all of our hearts. Give us your blessing as we learn from you. Teach us of Christ that we might walk with him. Bless your word then, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, this is God's word, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's God's word read to us today from Isaiah 63. You may be a person who loves a good whodunit, Hercule Poirot, or Miss Marple, Nancy Drew, or the Hardy Boys, Murder, She Wrote, even Scooby-Doo, or maybe just the board game Clue. It intrigues us to find out who is behind something. We do that with crime. We do that even with terrorism in these days. Who's the perpetrator? Or we hear too often now on the radio or on the television that ISIS has taken responsibility for this heinous act. Or even if it comes down to much lighter matters, like who broke the dinner plate? We desire to know and uncover the truth. We want to know what happened and who's behind it. The opening verses of Isaiah chapter 63 present to us a sort of whodunit and reminds us of these very kinds of things. The prophet asks at verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? The reply is there at the end of verse 2. It is I. Do you remember anyone in the Bible who answers an earnest question with the phrase, "It is I"? You may remember the disciples. They're seeing Jesus walk on the lake toward them and, being terrified, ask that kind of question, "Who is this that's approaching?" And Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be terrified." In fact, whenever God wants to punctuate his word or his works, he prefaces it with those very words, "It is I." It's God. And that's the case here with Isaiah chapter 63. Christ himself is the one who is answering these questions in the chapter. We've seen this before with the prophet Isaiah as we go through this book on Communion Sundays. Christ is the one who is answering at the end of verse 1. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." But then this matter of who turns to a matter of why. Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Verse 2. This is no mere, "Why are you wearing the red outfit today?" kind of question. No, this is a solemn question. This is about a solemn topic. There's a sense of shock in the question. There's perplexity. It has the force of, "Why do you have that on? Why are you wearing that?" It's as though the red hue doesn't match. It's not what is expected. There's something questionable about it, as if it doesn't look right. How would you respond, or how would you take to somebody who approaches you and their garments are stained with blood red? That would probably shock you. You wouldn't just leave it as a casual thing. You would wonder, "Why do you have blood on you? Why do you look this way?" And so there's a sense of dread. There's a sense of fear, of alarm, beyond just perplexity. There's a heaviness. There's a sense of, maybe could we say, panic and alarm that comes on Isaiah as he questions, "Who is this who comes from Edom with crimson garments? Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments stained as one who treads in the winepress, trotting and stepping and squashing the grapes so that wine could be made?" Christ goes on then to explain at verses 3 and 6 of this chapter, and as he does, his answer touches on two very important topics. One of them is justice. The second one is mercy. Justice and mercy. That's what God puts before us in the first 6 verses of Isaiah chapter 63. Why in this vision is Jesus' apparel red? Justice. Justice. You notice from where he's coming. He comes from Edom and from Bozrah, its capital city, verse 1. These are names and places of the enemies of God and his people. Edom, you remember maybe, was another name given to Esau. This was Jacob's bitter brother who vowed to murder him after Jacob cheated him out of his birthright. This Edom refers to the descendants of Esau, who at Edom would not let Israel pass through their land into the promised land and would not even allow them a single drop of water. It was Doeg the Edomite who betrayed David to those who were hunting for him. It was Edom who mocked the Jews when their temple and their city were destroyed. It was Herod, who was an Edomite, who sought to destroy our Lord Jesus in his infancy. The descendants of Esau, Edom, these are the enemies of God and his people. And so notice that in the vision, Jesus is shown as coming from Edom and from the capital city of Bozra. But you notice again what he's wearing. It says there, majestic apparel, literally of a crimson-like color. As Isaiah asks at verse 2, why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads the winepress. The New Testament helps us to understand this even better. If you were to go over to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, and at chapter 14, verse 20, you read this, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Over in Revelation chapter 19, again, and verse 13 and 14, where it shows our Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful and the true, the one who in righteousness judges and makes war. We see in verse 13 that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus that in the New Testament helps us to understand the vision of Isaiah chapter 63. Now, whether you look at the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jews and their city and their temple in Jerusalem, or whether you understand this as the fall of the Roman Empire and the gruesome, savage butchery of a whole empire that opposed God's people, persecuted them, and all sorts of gruesome things, or whether you understand this, as many do, as a depiction of the last great day and the final judgment of God on all humanity for their rebellion against him. However you understand it, it's very clear that this is about God's justice. It's about God's judgment on sinners. And even if you understand it in 70 AD or the fall of the Roman Empire, even those are wallet-sized pictures of the last great day. God is conveying to us through this vision in Isaiah that he is a God of justice. He can be fierce in his wrath. And so Jesus speaks back in Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone. Their blood, literally their juice, using the imagery of treading the winepress. Their blood is on my garments. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have executed judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus said the Father had entrusted him to him. That it's not the Father who judges, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22. And that's so that all might honor the Son, even as they honor God the Father. Christ alone sits as judge. In this vision in Isaiah, as Revelation, puts before us that Christ is a God who judges righteously. And so these, where Jesus is coming from, and the outfit that he's wearing, and what his garments look like, they lead us to remember that God is a God of justice. That as a holy God, he has given laws. as a righteous God. He will enforce those laws. And as a holy and jealous God, he will punish the wicked for their sins against him. Be they nations, be they people, anyone. God has a day of reckoning with all mankind. That's why Paul, when he lays out the gospel to the church at Rome, he speaks of how God has charged the whole human race with sin. And he concludes that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on in chapter 5 and he says that as Adam fell, so sin spread to all humanity and we all die for our sins. And in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. It's a very telling truth. And this image shows that God is that God of justice. And so the image of Jesus coming from Bozrah in Edom, his garments stained as they are, God is a God of justice. As we sing in the Psalms, Psalm 45, that God Christ in his beautiful apparel, his outfit, would ride forth victoriously for the sake of truth and justice, and that his arrows as a warrior would penetrate toward the wicked, that they would be slain. It's a very frightening image. But God means us to see that he is a God of justice. God, as says in here in verse 4, Jesus gives as his reason why he's so clothed. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. This is how God presents Jesus Christ. He is a judge. He is a warrior even. But many people, when they see this, they say, that goes against everything I want Jesus to be. That is an image that's too strong. That's not the Jesus that I would want to believe in. It's too strong. It's too scary. That we would ask, why is his apparel red? There's something in us that's disinclined toward that, that doesn't want it to be that way. But when you think this way, do we not think less of God's justice then, than his justice really is? Maybe that's why God puts it to us with such strong, forceful ways. We tend to minimize God's justice. God as a God of justice. He shows us that things are not what we would prefer them to be. When you look at people, when you look at yourself, we naturally want justice. That's the trending word today of social justice. We want certain wrongs to be righted, whatever they are. There's an innate way about us that when we know something is wrong, we want it corrected. We want those who are oppressed to be relieved. We want those who oppress to be judged righteously. We want the criminal to pay his sentence. We want those who are involved in evil schemes to be brought to justice. We know instinctively that when someone offends us, we want to get back at them. We know this idea of justice, and we want it for ourselves. We want it in our relationships. We want it throughout our land, through our courts. Do we not want it with God? Will we argue for justice that we can take into our own hands and yet not recognize that God of all the earth will do justly? No, God's impressing on us here that he will be the God of justice. And if we want it in lesser things, we should receive it in greater things. That we're in fact then trivializing, denying even God's due justice for who he is. Friend, if you know what's good for you, you'll not in any way trivialize the justice of God. Because a right grasp of God's justice will then lead us to grasp the second topic that Isaiah speaks of his mercy. Justice and mercy, they go together. In other words, if you grasp God's justice rightly, that you deserve to die under the wrath of the judgment of God, only then will you be led to cry out for mercy. If you so trivialize God's justice, how then will you have forgiveness? How then can God have mercy on you if you don't first see yourself as one who is under his justice, under his judgment? That's where a sinner, every one of us, needs to come to see ourselves. That outside of Christ and fallen in Adam, we're under this justice of God. But if we take stock in that, and we receive what God tells us in our hearts, we'll then be led to cry out for mercy. How will you deal with the death and judgment that you deserve? Will you take the death you deserve yourself? Or will you have Christ take that death you deserve in your place? Which does your heart truly desire? Blood will be spattered and sprinkled one way or the other. Will it be your own blood at the last great day under God's justice? Or will it be that blood was shed for you at the cross as a gift of grace? Which way will blood be shed for you to deal with your sins? That's what Isaiah is pressing before us. He's leading us to face that. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus made an atonement for sin. And it was not your blood, as you deserve to have that shed, but it was his own blood shed at the cross. And so Isaiah is here implying these great truths of the gospel, that Christ shed his own blood for sinners. That's why he says, as he does at verse 5, I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. That's an echo of what was spoken back in chapter 59. Remember, in chapter 59, it starts with, again, that charge, like the book of Romans, that our sins have separated us from our God. And because of our sins, God has separated from us. And he's let us go our own ways as if strayed sheep, each one following our own sinful ways. And Christ from eternity looked out on this sad predicament. And he said, who's going to save them? Who's going to help? Who's going to rescue? There is a day coming when I will punish the wicked and I'll judge all humanity. But God is not only a God of justice, he's a God of great mercy. As Micah the prophet says, our God delights in mercy. How will mercy come to these people? Who's going to save this lot of humanity? Isaiah 59, here's what Jesus said. He saw, well, let me back up. It was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice among men. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. And here's a preview of the incarnation, that Jesus would become a man and be that Savior at the cross for sinners. And Jesus, over in chapter 63 then, says he looked and there was no one to help, and so his own arm brought salvation. What is Isaiah saying here again at chapter 63, but that Jesus once again, one day to punish the wicked, wants to save a people for himself. And so this blood on his garments, the implication is, you can have it that your sins will be paid for under the blood that you shed and under the judgment of God for eternity. Or you can have it that Jesus would shed his blood as a Savior. Friend, which one will you have? Which one is the better deal? Which one is in your best interest? You see how God alarms us with his justice, that we would say, no, no, I don't want justice. I know that's what I deserve. But Lord, if it would please you, it would be good for me that I have mercy instead. That's what's set forth here as a promise. That's why Christ has red apparel. It's not only the God of justice, it's the God of mercy. You see, Jesus' work at the cross is justice and mercy. It's justice because there, for the sinner, he paid for every single sin. Every sin that you have committed, that you commit today, that you will commit tomorrow, Jesus paid for that sin. He died the death we should die. He suffered under the wrath of God. It was not just crowns and thorn, spikes into his feet and his hands. No, he bore the wrath of God. This fierceness that we see portrayed, he trod the winepress of God's justice for our sins. What we deserve, he paid for and suffered with his own blood. That's justice. But there is also with God non-justice. In other words, there's mercy. That there is Jesus paid for our sins. He made a treasure chest of righteousness for the people of God. Whoever will believe on him, he opened up wellsprings of forgiveness. Untold forgiveness and peace with God. Acceptance with him. His blood shed was a way of escape from the justice of God. To think that there's mercy for you. That because Jesus paid for sin, God is saying, I'll blot that sin out. That's mercy. Come with every single sin. I'll blot them out now and forever. That's what I want to do through the blood of Christ. It's a never-ending ink to block out all of our sins. Not blood for justice, but blood for justice and mercy at the cross. That's grace. That's good. That's what God offers to us. That's what the gospel teaches. That Christ would be the just and the justifier of the one who believes. As Peter says, the just died for the unjust to bring us to God. It's all about justice. God's law has to be kept. That's what Jesus did. Sin has to be punished. That's what Jesus suffered for. Debts have to be paid. That's why Jesus paid them at the cross. So it's justice so that there can be mercy. You and I don't pay for our sins. You and I don't earn obedience to the law of God. These are things that Jesus did for us. And he's pleased to every one of you who believes to say, it's all yours. I paid for it. There's no justice now in the sense of wrath. It's reconciliation. It's peace. It's the love and the mercy of God. Those are things that Isaiah, you remember, was jealous to preach. That he interceded for us. That he bore our griefs. He suffered for us at the cross. Justice at the cross is Jesus paying our debt. Mercy from the cross is your sins forgiven. Justice and mercy. And this is the beauty of Isaiah's message here. That just as Jesus comes from having overcome his enemies, that there is justice from his red apparel, But there is the token then of forgiveness to whoever will believe on him. As much as there was a day of vengeance, it's also a year of redemption for his people. Both of those converge as a scarlet thread woven through the Bible for you and I to believe and be saved. So if you would escape God's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty at the day of judgment, then accept his offer of peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. For all of what the day of judgment is about in terms of wrath and blood was what Jesus endured for the sinner at the cross. It's all bound up there at the cross. That if you believe, wrath is taken away, peace is given. We rejoice that the gospel and Jesus' death at the cross is about justice as much as it is wrath. If you believe on Jesus Christ, there's escape and there's life forevermore. But you may say, like you did for God's justice, that just doesn't seem right to me. That's too easy. You mean I don't have to do anything? I can't earn it? I should be doing something. I should contribute something. It's almost like when we're invited over for a free, wonderful dinner at someone's house. And we say in our moment of a mixture of self-righteousness as well as good intent, oh, there must be something I can bring. Can I bring something? It's a good thought. It's not a bad thought. It's a right thing on a human level. But we tend to do that with God, and we say, surely, you're preparing this lavish banquet of a feast. Is there not something I could bring? Is there not some law I might do to show that I'm not so bad, that I'm not this beggar recipient of mercy? And God says, no, in fact, I don't want you to bring anything. I delight in mercy. I delight in receiving you on the terms of Jesus' obedience, Jesus' grace. We have trouble with God's mercy and we say, why is your apparel red? Shouldn't I dress the occasion too? Come in a red outfit? Is there not something I should do or bring? And like with God's justice, how we think less of his justice, we can even think less of his mercy. That we think we need to earn acceptance with God. That it depends now on what we do to keep ourselves in God's favor. And God is saying, no. No, my mercy, new every morning, lasts forever. It never comes down to what you can do to earn and bargain for and buy my favor. Just receive it. Come as you are, sinner though you be, and delight in the mercy in which I delight in. We naturally know mercy like we do justice. We see whether it's a movie or whether it's some event of our life's day of ways we go about each day and week in and week out. When we see someone extend mercy, we say, oh, that is great. Look at how noble that is. Can God not be a God of pure, free mercy? Can he not forgive all your sins that you'll be therefore coming with an empty cup and say, Lord, fill it to overflowing? As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Only Christ in his justice and mercy. You see, the direction of this leads us back to the way it began. That here is this question. Where we should with reverence and awe then say, who is this? We marveled at the seeming inappropriateness of the shock and the perplexity of who is this? But then we understand and we say, who is this? That's the way the disciples thought about that event when Jesus walked on the water and they said, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. There should be that kind of reverence and being struck with awe Who is this? This is a Savior I had not known as fully. And God has now set him forth in a far more glorious and rich way of his justice and mercy. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that your sin can be forgiven before God, your heart can be cleansed, you can escape God's judgment, your death can be nullified, and you can have life evermore. But to many, this is a whodunit. This is a mystery. This is a cold case. A mysterious death has occurred. Who really is this who has died? Why death on a cross? Why blood spattered? This is offensive to my sensitivities, foolishness to my mind. The gospel says, yes, it is foolish to those who are perishing. But it's the wisdom of God to us who are being saved. It's the only way of escape. If we doubt it, we'll die. If we receive it, we'll live. And so we must believe it. This is the mystery of mysteries, a whodunit of whodunits. But like all those Agatha Christies, when it's explained at the end, that's how it happened. That's how it makes sense. And we see the one who has written the story just as it is. Hopefully it's that way with you today with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is justice in all of its fierce elements so that we would come to say, I need mercy. And then marvel at the God who has done both of those together at the cross of Jesus Christ that we would say, yes, who is this? And that we would say, why are your garments red? Why the red apparel? But to know our sins and the depths of his love and his mercy toward us, that he would give him for us. And that he would ascend from his enemies once again, victorious in battle, coming freely to show us the fact that his work is finished. And whoever will believe on him will enjoy the fact that he's victorious over sin and death for our sake. God grant that as a sort of gospel detective this morning, we would see with our magnifying glasses that yes, this is exactly the way that it should be. Mystery solved. God has shown us the truth as it is in Jesus. That is why his apparel is red. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you've sent your Son and that his work is finished, that in showing us the judgment that we deserve, that one day will fall on all the wicked, all those who will not believe on Christ Jesus to be saved, that, Lord, this will be their lot. It's a lot they will have chosen. And yet to think of the mercy that you've set before us in the gospel, that we would have escape from this, that even today we could celebrate that you delight in mercy. Oh Lord, make us to delight in those ways as well, that Christ is a Savior to us in dying and rising again, that we have a Savior who has loved us with an everlasting love, that he would therefore draw us in loving kindness. Help us to celebrate, to be glad, to rejoice in him. Lord, hear us as we pray and ask to know him and love him more. For we do in Jesus' name. Amen.